Let us pray. O Lord, prepare each and every one of us to be a sanctuary for you. Amen. The alarm went off this morning, and I wanted to pull the comforter further up over my head. And I look out this morning at all of you, and I see weariness. Not just because you all were up all night, I'm sure. This has been a brutal slog. A long 18, or has it been 24, or has it been 48, or however many months this last campaign season has been, a brutal slog for our country. And it illuminated the tragic reality of just how divided and divisive we can be in these supposedly united states. We have watched as news cycle after news cycle chewed ravenously through one scandal after another, almost like there was an appetite for it. As John Oliver would weekly remind his fans, remember last week when I said we'd hit rock bottom in this campaign? Well, if you look up, you can see it just above us where we were last week. It was a lot funnier then than it is now. And so we are exhausted and we are weary as a people. This morning's scripture lesson speaks to that weariness in the language of apocalypse. We are drawing to the end of another liturgical and church year, and as we do, we hear again that unfamiliar language of apocalyptic, the intimation of things coming to an end. This will mean that some things are revealed that have lain hidden in secret. Apocalypse promises that painful truths will come to light. The rich and the powerful will be confronted. Reliable institutions and edifices will come crashing down. Apocalypse means tumult, transition, and change. And I'm just talking about the scriptures this morning. But does it sound familiar? It should, not because of something unique about today. The world is always crumbling and crashing to the ground. The lie of power is always being put to the test and put on display for what it is, being revealed for an idol. The truth is always coming to light for those that would hear it and see it. I have to admit, the truth that we are a divided nation is not really a revelation at all, if you've been paying attention. But what has been a revelation for me is the degree to which so many of our neighbors, so many of our fellow citizens have felt left behind in this economy and this government, that they believe didn't care for them or their livelihoods. As the mayor of Manesson, Pennsylvania, described in an interview on NPR the day after the election, the anger and sense of abandonment in towns like his was palpable this election. Decades of change in the economy and in the world around them and in manufacturing have left his city and those like it a former shell of itself. It's like Beirut, he said. If ISIS were to come here, they would keep on going because they'd say somebody already bombed this place. And that's the way all the communities look that had steel mills up and down the Mon Valley. The truth is always coming to light. The election also had that painful effect of illuminating just how divided we are along issues of race and religion and class and sexual orientation, gender, and so much more. As I said last week, we've seen some of our darkest thoughts and beliefs aired in the public square this year. While we've seen a simmering anger and hurt in a large swath of the population that has heretofore gone largely ignored, still more hurt and now deep fear exists in several other large portions of our country. The afternoon after the election, I received an email from the principal of my son's elementary school letting me know what the conversation had been among students and teachers. He said, as you might imagine, we had a different conversation this Wednesday morning than we usually do. A first grader expressed worry to his teacher that his family might be sent back to the country where his parents were born. And a Muslim middle schooler said her dad didn't go to work today because he was afraid. As if the rhetoric of the campaign weren't enough, this week brought with it tragic story after tragic story of hate crimes and intimidation, fear-mongering at its worst, students chanting white power, rallies of the Ku Klux Klan, death threats against journalists, the beating to death of a Saudi student just across the state line in Wisconsin. And the list goes on and on. Those are just cherry-picked from the top of the headlines. Women here and around the country are left wondering about the safety of their own bodies and their right to speak up in defense of them. Our gay and lesbian neighbors and parishioners here have asked what will happen to their marriages. Will they still be valid in a year to come? What about their families? Will they be pulled apart? You may say these fears are unfounded, that there will be some kind of change in the rhetoric of our conversation nationally, and that may be true. But this was the conversation we had that led to here. These are the realities that we have awoken to. These are the truths that have been laid bare. But Apocalypse not only reveals truth, it also and always has been a rhetorical device for the oppressed to somehow communicate solidarity and hope and to sometimes cryptically express their critique of oppression and power. This morning, Jesus is standing inside of the temple with its beautiful and ornate pillars and walls studded with precious gems and overlaid with gold, you might say oak carvings and stained glass, too. And he predicts its destruction. As for these things, he says, as for these things, the days will come when not one stone will be left on top of another. All will be thrown down. Of course, since Luke was writing his gospel probably well after the destruction of the actual temple, his prediction looks more like a word of solidarity than it does a prophecy. Luke likely gives this prediction to Jesus because he wants to encourage the community that was reading his gospel to keep the faith, to stay the course, to bond together. When the end seems to be near, Jesus says, when all the signs point to destruction and hope seems to be lost, when you place your hope in systems and institutions and even the community and neighbors around you, and these things crumble and fail you, don't give up. By your endurance, Jesus says, you will gain your souls. By your endurance, you will gain your full humanity. Keep the faith. Press on toward the prize. Stand up and bear witness. You know the drill, he seems to be saying. After all, Jesus would remind his followers then and us now, while there was great faith in the temple as both an institution of political power and as a place of God's dwelling, Jesus would have us remember that his actual sanctuary is within each of us. God's first home, God's dwelling is with his people always and ever. God's dwelling is with you, and you, and you. Yesterday, I was fortunate enough to come and spend just a couple hours with Tech, and when I arrived, I was coming here to watch and to learn and to see how we as a church can better support this amazing thing that happens in our space that brings so much life into it, this program that transforms so many. Some of you sitting back from these first four rows were participants in your day. Some of my best friends in the ministry came out of this Tech and told me about it when I moved here, how it changed their lives. And so I came to learn, to listen, to support. And as I walked in, it was in the middle of worship, just as the gospel was being proclaimed and just before the celebration of Eucharist. And as I came down the nave, It occurred to me that it had been a very long time since I last entered into worship, not as a leader, but just as a participant, someone who could sit and hear and be. And suddenly I could feel the weight of my own weariness from the week past on my shoulders. My sense of sadness for the many who felt unsafe and left behind. My frustration over the outbreak of hatred and violence. The seemingly intractable differences that we have. And suddenly, as is often the case in worship, my vulnerability welled up within me. And as we prepared to come to the holy table, we began singing a praise song that I remember from my days as a kid in the evangelical church. It was almost an oldie then, it surely is now, but it's one that we don't sing much in the Episcopal Church. It goes like this. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and whole. Hired. And unplanned too. You guys are great. And it happened all over again as we sang those words, words I had once in my youth disregarded as too pietistic and individual. As we sang them together in that space, with that knot of vulnerability welling up within me and the awareness of all that had transpired, I heard anew the fears and frustrations and angers of our neighbors, whether they be in Pennsylvania or our inner city. And the call was fresh too, for the church, even though it's the same call we've always had, in any place and at any time, to be a sanctuary. Not just a sanctuary, but to be a sanctuary, to be a safe place for those who are oppressed and marginalized. And the words caught and are catching in my throat. I had to stop singing to breathe. We are the sanctuary of God. And if this is true, then we must also be sanctuary to those whom God has closest to his heart. The ones that Jesus said, whenever you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, whenever you have done it to them, you have done it to me. So this morning, amid a nation split and amid fears and angers, many of which are well founded, we, especially those of us who occupy places of great privilege, we, as people of faith, as Christians, as the body of Christ, as God's sanctuary, we are called, as Paul tells us this morning, to persevere, to not grow weary in doing right with and for those who suffer, to endure so that we might gain our souls. To endure so that we might discover our fullest humanity. As Barbara Harris, the first woman ordained bishop in the Anglican Communion, was fond of reminding her people, she says, we are an Easter people in a Good Friday world. It is our welcome, our kindness, our words of truth and justice, our acts of solidarity and truth speaking, our acts of peace that truly show forth the resurrection hope of God. There is no sanctuary for the beloved of God unless we become it in here as well as in here. So this week and this month and this year and the years to come, begin, if you have not already, and continue, if you already have, the work of allowing God to shape you into a sanctuary for him and for others. Let your lives, your homes, and this church be a safe place for any the world has hurt or abandoned or left behind. You, my friends, my brothers and sisters, you are the sanctuary of God. Amen.